a 30, 40-minute message, but we looked at three things. You know, Jesus in the wilderness, the healing of the blind man in John chapter 9, and Jesus on the cross. And in the Jesus in the wilderness, we saw several things. First of all, the Holy Spirit led him to the wilderness, and that was on purpose, the Holy Spirit. And so when the Holy Spirit leads us into some kind of trial, it's generally, sometimes we make our own problems, but it's generally, if the Holy Spirit leads us into it, it's for a reason. Secondly, the devil tempted him to use his power to turn the stones into bread so that he would live, so that he could live. He had a lot of important things to do, but Jesus knew that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Thirdly, Satan uses this word all the time, and we need to recognize what it is. He starts out every temptation by using the word if, because he likes to create doubt in our minds about God's love, about his forgiveness, and even about his existence. Fourthly, Jesus rejected the need for a sign to prove God's existence or his love or his protection over him. He knew that he should not create a peril and then hope that God would get him out of it. He entrusted his future to God, the Father. And fifthly, Jesus knew his purpose to be nailed. It was to be nailed to the cross in order to save us from our sin and give us his righteousness. God could forgive us now as we are washed in the blood of the Lamb and cleansed from all unrighteousness. Now, in the healing of the blind man, we saw Christ's compassion for man and his purpose to seek and save the lost. And Jesus, in performing the miracle of sight to a man born blind, revealed his ability, his Godhead, as the Godhead, he revealed his ability to make or create new eyes. And just like he did with the paralytic, where he had his bones were not, I don't know what the word is, crooked or something, but Jesus has the power to create new bones. And then we also saw that because of that power, he has created in us who were dead in our sins, he created in us a new life. Then on the cross, as he was dying, he showed us how we should live. If Christ can forgive us, we should forgive one another. In fact, God insists that we forgive one another. So today we think, today's message is on Jesus' birth. And we have celebrated Jesus' birth for hundreds of years on this day, December 25th, which is later this week. But before you tune me out, because everybody's talking about this, on our way here we heard Dr. Jeffress talking about the same thing. But before you tune me out, listen to this. According to legend, Satan and his demons were having an Xmas party. You know, they would never call it a Christmas party. But as the demonic guests were departing, one grinned and said, "Merry Christmas, Your Majesty." At that, Satan replied with a growl, "Yes, keep it merry. If they ever get serious about it, we'll all be in trouble." Why? Because it is the birth of the baby that will pay for our sin by dying on the cross. It is the coming of God. It is the intervention of God's presence among men. It is the appearance of light and that which overwhelms the darkness. So the question we need to ask ourselves, and the question I hope to answer is, what child is this? You remember the song, maybe we could sing it later, maybe not, I don't know. But the first stanza goes like this. What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? whom angels greet with anthems sweet, while shepherds watch are keeping. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him laud, the babe, the son of Mary. And that word laud means praise. Haste, haste to bring him praise, the babe, the son of Mary. What child is this? This is the most important question you can answer in your whole life, because it will determine your place in eternity. I would imagine that most everyone here is familiar with the story of Jesus' birth, and I would imagine, backing up a little bit, we're also familiar with Zechariah and Elizabeth and the birth of the son of, John the Baptist. And also we are familiar with the angel Gabriel and his appearance to Mary. But what does Gabriel say to Mary? In Luke chapter 1, verses 32, then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call him name Jesus, his name Jesus." Now, Jesus means Yahweh saves, or the Lord is my salvation. And it comes from the Hebrew name Yahshua, which is a shortened form of Joshua. So God chose this name specifically because it described his mission, and it was to save people from their sins, which is exactly what Matthew 1:21 says. "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now back to this quote in Luke. I didn't finish it. It says, "Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" This is no ordinary baby. I should add verse 34, because Mary asks how that is possible, since she has never known a man. In other words, she was a virgin. And the angel answers, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Now everyone likes babies. Every one of us likes babies. But who is this baby? What was his life like? What did he accomplish? What child is this? Now, I just want to go to Luke chapter 2, and I want to read verses 1 through 20. I know that's a long passage, and I know most of you are familiar with it, but bear with me. Try to hear it in a different way, or open your Bibles and read it and see if you can see something different in it. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you: you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning the child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told to them. Now, this passage is a simple, straightforward, uncluttered account of the birth of Jesus, but it has far-reaching effects. Here we see God come in the flesh, an amazing event, not only in this actual birth of God as a baby, but what his ultimate purpose was, which was his purpose was to die, taking on himself his death, our sin, and giving us his righteousness. And so many things had to happen in the right order for the prophecies of the Old Testament to come to pass. For example, Bethlehem is about 80 to 90 miles away from Nazareth. The prophet Micah prophesied that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. Joseph and Mary lived in Nazareth. Why would they ever travel to Bethlehem to have a baby? I mean, would any of your mothers about to have a baby, would you? Well, what if I told Kathy, hey, and she's just about to have a baby, like do that week, let's go to San Antonio and go on the river walk. Yeah. Okay, so what guarantee was there that they would even have it in Bethlehem? All that walking or riding could have started her contractions, and she could have easily had it on the road. She could have easily had it before they left. She could have easily had it 2 weeks after they returned. Let's look a little closer at the prophecy in Micah 5:2. "But you, Bethlehem, and it has this other word, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to rule in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." So Micah's prophecy was 700 years before this happened. And it was very specific, because it said, "Out of you shall come forth to me the one." And how do we know that the baby is Christ the Lord? Just because it was born in Bethlehem? Micah also says that whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. In the Amplified, it words it like this: his goings forth or appearances are from long ago, from ancient days. And I'm thinking of the angel that met with Abraham concerning Sodom. I think that was an appearance of old. And then there are other occasions that many say are pre-incarnation. I'm going to say this right. Pre-incarnation. Okay, I'm not going to say it right. But they were pre-appearances. Another translation puts it this way: his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So the prophecy is talking about an eternal being who will become ruler, who is born in Bethlehem. Luke never mentions Micah's prophecy, but Matthew does. And he says, "It has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So all the scribes and Pharisees, they all knew that he was going to be born in Bethlehem. So how did God fulfill this prophecy? Who said that? Exactly. Taxes. But the coordination of the request for those taxes was just right. Like Caesar Augustus, you know, he was persuaded to require everybody in his whole empire to be registered. And that happened to be on the time when Mary was about to have the baby. So they had to go to Bethlehem. The point, the kings or pharaohs or emperors, they're all influenced or controlled, is a better word, by the Lord God. Nebuchadnezzar, for example, Cyrus, king of Persia, who made it possible for the Israelites to go back to Israel and build Jerusalem. And Caesar Augustus, as a third example, it was his proclamation that required Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem, where they had their baby and fulfilled Micah's prophecy. But it was God who created the situation and caused Caesar to require the census. And I might add that it was an easy thing for God to orchestrate. So what did Daniel say in interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream? He told Nebuchadnezzar that he will be like a beast till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That's Daniel 4:25. So the baby was born in Bethlehem. And that was another amazing thing also. As mothers, you can't predict when a baby is going to be born. And as fathers, we know even less when they are going to be born. So it's a ridiculous to argue that they chose that time to go to Bethlehem with the thought that their baby would fulfill the prophecy of Micah. They could, as I said before, they could have easily had it any other time. Now, the question that I put forward was, how do we know that this baby is the Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth? In Deuteronomy 19, it tells us that God requires two or three witnesses to validate something and to convict someone of a crime and also to validate a contract. Now, earlier this year, Kathy and I had a lawyer who I've worked for make up a will for us. And when we met with the lawyer to sign the will, he had two people come into the room to verify our signatures. And so that idea of having two or three witnesses is still important, still required. So the question comes to mind, are there two or three witnesses that will bear witness that this baby is the Son of God? Yes, it is. The wise men, the three kings from the east, they haven't arrived yet, but in that conversation with King Herod, they asked, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Also, we don't know much about the shepherds' character, although their testimony of the angels proclaiming the birth of the Savior, who is Christ the Lord, is very credible. But we also have the testimony of Mary and Joseph. But we have another testimony, and let's look at Luke 2:22-38. Simeon is one of those witnesses you can't refuse. You can't refute. The Bible says he was a just and devout man and that the Holy Spirit was upon him. And that's, you know, maybe you don't accept the Bible as being true, but the Bible will not accept your opinion of it's just a good book. How many times does it say, "The Lord saith, the Lord saith, the Lord saith"? The Bible requires you to either accept it as true or to reject all of it. But what the Bible says about Simeon here is that he is a just and devout man and that the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, what does that mean, the Holy Spirit upon him? If you sit upon a chair or you ride upon a horse, you're all over that thing, right? If you take a cruise and you ride upon a ship, you're in the ship, you're on the ship, you're with the ship and you're upon it. We don't use the word upon that much here, but in this case, the Holy Spirit was upon him, meaning the Holy Spirit was leading or guiding, and whatever Simeon said was directly from the Lord. And because of that statement that the Holy Spirit was upon Simeon, it gave authority to what he said. So he came by the Holy Spirit's prompting. So Simeon came by the Holy Spirit's prompting to the temple right when Joseph and Mary came to dedicate the baby Jesus. And what did Simeon say? Verses 29 through 32. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, that's us, and the glory of your people Israel. We didn't read this verse, but verse 26 says that God had revealed to Simeon that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And that phrase, the Lord's Christ, simply means God's Messiah or anointed one. So the purpose of the Messiah is to save his people from sin. And we see that in Isaiah and many of the other New Testament Gospels, that same purpose is brought out. And so Simeon held in his hands the one that God would use to save his people and the Gentiles. And this is when he was only about one, maybe 1.5 months old, because after the days of purification, after bearing a son, those days of purification, which was about a month, month and a half, they took the baby to the temple to be dedicated. And so Simeon, like I said, is holding this baby a month and a half old and realizing that he is the Savior of the world. Then there was Anna, a widow of 84 years, and who served God with fastings and prayers night and day. She gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of Jesus to all those who looked for the redemption of Jerusalem. She recognized that the baby was God in flesh, come to be the Lamb of God, God's sacrifice for our sins. And then there was the testimony of John the Baptist. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Of course, that was many years later. And the testimony of the miracles Jesus performed. And last week we saw the power that Jesus had in the creating new eyes for this blind man. When Jesus was born, God made it clear to many people who really didn't have any contact with one another that this is the Son of God, the one who's going to take away the sins of the world. And this is a wondrous act of grace initiated by the Lord God Almighty. The angels told the shepherds, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Simeon and Anna testified to his deity. Joseph and Mary and the three kings as well. We have so many people testifying, so many witnesses testifying that this baby was the Son of God. When Jesus came into the world, he came in the most obscure circumstance. He wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't born in a mansion. He wasn't born in a hospital. He was born in a stinky, filthy stable and laid to sleep in a feed trough or a manger. Now, this quote from John MacArthur caught my attention. It says, Jesus thought his equality with God, not something to be held onto, but he gave it up and humbled himself. And he humbled himself all the way down, not just to a smelly stable, but to become a substitute for stinking sinners and bear the stench of our guilt to his own body. He came down to the poor, the lowly, the humble, the base, the wicked. He came down to the common people to bring his glorious salvation. God sent the Savior all the way down into the lives of the lowly, and the whole picture of that scene is a metaphor for the stench of sin which Jesus bore in his own body on the cross. Unquote. Now, I'd like to just look at this whole thing in a different perspective. a perspective of light and darkness. Physically, yes, but also spiritually. The world has been in darkness since Adam decided that knowing the difference between good and evil was more important than knowing God. And soon after that, we read the account of Cain and Abel and Cain killing his brother. And then we read about the people at Noah's time, as God describes in Genesis 6:5, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So God destroys all mankind in the flood, and except for Noah and his family, and he starts over. And you would think that with these new people that they would have a desire to be honorable, to be given to the Lord, to live the new life in this new world that they were given. But we don't see that. The darkness persists, and so does the rebellion towards God. They build a city and a tower that reaches into the heavens in order to make a name for themselves. But God changed their language, and they were scattered all over the earth. We see in history all the towers made by different groups, which they would invariably use for worship of the gods they imagined, offering up sacrifices, even human sacrifices, even babies and young girls to their God. And I'm thinking about especially the Mayan in southern Mexico. They offered up their babies and human sacrifices. Man who descended from Noah still refuses the truth, the light that comes from God, because he hates the light. It exposes his works and thoughts as evil and unacceptable to the only true God. All of his sacrifices to his gods, when compared to God's holiness, fall horribly short in his quest to be accepted, or his quest to throw off the shackles of God's law. God's light exposes his guilt. The light reveals his sinful heart. In John, the Gospel of John, chapter 11, 9 through 10, Jesus says, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." And in John 12, 35, "Then Jesus said to them, 'A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going.'" A couple of weeks ago, I was riding back from a basketball game with one of my girls that needed a ride. And it was so dark. It was like 6 o'clock, but it felt like it was midnight and it was raining. And we got, I don't know how it got off our, off the road, off the main road, and we went on the smaller road, but it was really dark. And if it wasn't for my car's navigation to get us back, we would have been completely lost. When I get ready to go to bed, I shut off the lights. And when I shut off the lights, I put my hand in front of my face, and I can't even see it. But if you really want to know how dark it can get, you need to go out into the country, out into a field where there's no houses around or no roads around, and then try to walk around, then try to put your hand in front of your face. That's the darkness that I'm talking about. So then the angel comes in the case of the announcement of the birth of Christ. Then the angel comes and lights up that whole field. It says, "And the glory shone." And so what I'm trying to do is we see this contrast between the darkness of the night and the glory and the light of heaven, of the angel. Man, up to the birth of Christ, has been in complete spiritual darkness, and this is the same darkness that I've been trying to describe to you. You can't see where you're walking. You have no way of knowing if the next step that you take is going to take you off a cliff or into a hole where you break your ankle. The world is plunged into this kind of darkness, moral darkness, spiritual ignorance, inability to know God or his truth. That is why most men follow leaders like Alexander the Great or Genghis Khan or Hitler or Stalin, because they convince them that they know where they're going, but the problem is they just lead them into destruction. They have visions of glory, but because of the darkness of their souls, they never achieve it and die striving for immortality. Isaiah 40, verse 6 and 7 says, "All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it." But the Lord did give man some light, and that two candles. One is creation, and the other is conscience. But even before a man grows into adulthood, they have blown those two candles out. We really don't have a good idea of the darkness in the world here, because we live basically in a peaceable situation. You know, things are fine. We can pursue happiness and so on. But in places like Nigeria, you know, and other places in the world, the persecution for those people who follow Christ and the darkness is incredible. Romans 1:19 through 20 says, because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and godhood, so that they are without excuse. And in verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Man blows out the only light they have because of his rebellion. Now, leprosy is a good example of what I'm trying to explain. Leprosy is a disease. It's not a disease that eats the fingers or the nose or the feet. It's a disease that destroys the nervous system so that you cannot feel. And so the fact that you cannot feel pain keeps you from hurting, actually promotes you hurting yourself. So if you can't feel pain in your fingers and you accidentally touch a hot stove or you accidentally pick up something near the fire, you don't know that it's burning your hand. Seconds matter. The U.S. Public Health Services operates a hospital for leprosy. One of the patients there is a man named Stanley Stein, who has written a book called No Longer Alone. And Stanley Stein is blind. The reason he is blind is because of a strange quirk of this disease. His face is numb, his hands are numb, and it was his habit for years to wash his face with a hot washcloth. But he didn't know how hot the washcloth was. And because he was unable to feel that, he burned his eyes out. And now he is in total darkness. This illustrates the parallel between leprosy and sin, because sin also numbs us has a numbing effect which blinds man to the existence of God and literally burns away our spiritual sensitivity. Sin numbs us. It has blown out the two small candles of creation and conscience, and we are left in total darkness with no street lights, no car lights. But at Jesus' birth, angels proclaim God's gift to man, the gift of life and light. Remember last week we talked about the blind man who Jesus healed. That sight, that light he gave him is the same spiritual light that he gives us. He seeks us out. He gives us understanding. He convicts us of sin. He plants in us seeds of light and truth and saves us. After Jesus' temptation, he went to Nazareth, where he grew up. And in Luke 4, he quotes from Isaiah, this is why Jesus was born, quote, "To preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to set the captives free, to make the blind to see, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he proclaims that he is the one that God has called to do that. And of course, the people were furious and they took him out to a cliff to throw him off the cliff, but it wasn't his time to die, and he walked through the midst of them. But that is what Matthew 4, 15 through 16 is saying. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. So he wasn't able to stay in Nazareth. He moved to Capernaum. And that is what Matthew is talking about when he says the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Now, just a little background about this area. Basically, Galilee is about 50 miles long and 25 miles wide, surrounding the Sea of Galilee. It was a very densely populated area. It is the most fertile region of Palestine and the most productive land in all the nation of Israel. It includes the modern city of Tel Aviv, which used to be Joppa, and you remember Joppa is where Peter was on the roof of his house, and he saw this vision of the blanket of all kinds of animals coming down. Josephus, the historian, said about Galilee, it is throughout rich in soil and pasture, producing every kind of tree and inviting by its productivity even those who have the least inclination for agriculture. So this is where Jesus moved, and this is a very populated area that had a lot of traffic moving in and out. And this is how Matthew introduces the ministry of Jesus. It is a light shining in darkness. This is the message of all four of the Gospels. Look at Luke 2 again in 29:32, where Simeon was promised to see the Lord's Christ before his death. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. John 1, verses 4 through 5 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Genesis 1, 3 through 5 says, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. He called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and morning were the first day. John 8, 12, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. If you know Jesus, you don't walk in darkness anymore. You have light, the truth. John 12, 46 says, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Guys, I always get so much out of when I'm preparing to teach. I get so much out of it, and it's such a blessing. I see now, I have a much greater appreciation for the sun. I mean, it's cloudy outside right now. Is it dark? No. Even in the clouds, you know, the sun shines through and we can see to walk. We see the light in the morning when that floods over the land, when the sun rises and chases the darkness away. In his mercy, God has given us the scriptures to reveal himself and his will. That's the equivalent of spiritual light, like the sun that gives light. The scriptures light our path. I see so much more clearly now the grace of God in the birth of his son Jesus, and how important it is in this season to recognize that this is not just about a baby. It is about eternity and our need for a Savior. Also, do you recognize how many witnesses God provided for his son's spiritual birth? Mary and Joseph, the shepherds, the three kings, Simeon and Anna. What child is this, you might ask? He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. who overpowers the darkness and shines the light all around us. Emmanuel, God with us, God in human flesh. So let's pray to close. Father, we just come before you in Jesus' name. Lord, what an amazing gift you have given us. What glory you have shown us in the face of Jesus, that he would be willing to do this, but that he is the light of the world. And Father, we come before you with grateful hearts and with awe in our minds, just glorifying you and what your plan is, what your plan was that was in your mind from the very beginning. So we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.